If you would, please open in your scriptures to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 8. In the past few months, we have been looking at the extraordinary magnitude of God and how God uses ordinary people to do great things for his glory, for his kingdom. After we took a look at some 12 Old Testament and New Testament narratives, we spoke on the ability of God to produce humility in us. And I mentioned to you how good it is to be humble, but how difficult it is to be humbled, right? Nobody appreciates humiliation. And yet, it is important that we would then seek to be humble. And I find that God uses especially humble people, ordinary, humble people, to do extraordinary things for an extraordinary God. And one of the ways in which God uses humble people is through prayer. I think that by and large, the people of God know that prayer exists, but we do not understand the importance of prayer. Oh, certainly we would all admit that prayer is important, but we do not understand how prayer works. And we seldom find enough time to pray in a way that we ought to. And so we say, oh yes, prayer is vital, and yet we don't seem to show how vital it is by the frequency of our prayers. From Romans chapter 8 this morning, beginning of verse 14, I want to start a series on that very topic of prayer. So for today and next couple of weeks, we'll be speaking on that very topic, and I'll try to answer the questions you have asked as to what is prayer and how it works. And please feel free to email me any questions, and I'll do my best to answer them for you. But take a look here at Romans chapter 8 this morning, and I'll read to you beginning at verse 14. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. What we do with our time, I believe, is certain, is a reflection of what our priorities are. Examine your day and look to see what you do with most of your time, and you will certainly discover what your priorities are. Let me give you a brief and simple example. If you work many long hours every day, maybe if you work beyond 40 to 50 or 60 hours a week, you could say that priority in your life is your work. Maybe there's a priority that comes indirectly through your work. Maybe your priority is paying off your mortgage early, and so you work a lot of hours. There's your priority. Maybe your priority is climbing up the career ladder, and in order to do that, you have to put in those long hours. Maybe your priority is serving those who have given you a job, and you're so grateful, you can't say no. You say, sure, I'll keep working for you because I love this job, and I'm so grateful to you. Maybe your priority is retirement, and so you work a lot of hours so that you can put away a lot of money so that you can retire for a lot of time. Maybe you simply want to put away some money so you could buy more stuff. Your house is a little empty and you need more stuff. Maybe you work long hours because you simply need to feed your family. And if you don't work those hours, they don't eat. Whatever the case, examine what it is that you do the most of. And there, whether it's directly or indirectly, you're going to find your priority in life. Just have to dig a little deeper. a theologian by the name of D.A. Carson. He's a master Bible teacher and a wonderful theologian. By the way, he's part of the Evangelical Free Church of America. Does that make you feel better, you guys, Hope Church people? Yeah, we have our own scholars too. Yes, we do. Yeah. And Carson is one of them. He teaches at Trinity Seminary. He writes in a book entitled A Call to Spiritual Reformation. Let me read to you this quote. It's a little long, but stick with it. He writes, "We do not drift into spiritual life. We do not drift into disciplined prayer. We will not grow in prayer unless we plan to pray. That means we must self-consciously set aside time to do nothing but pray. What we actually do reflects our highest priorities." Now, we can tell ourselves that we believe in prayer, but until we actually pray, our actions will be speaking louder than our words. Having said that, I will admit that prayer can be very, very difficult. But what Carson is saying is true. We will never become spiritually disciplined people by accident. And never will you become a person of prayer until you determine to pray and to set aside time consciously to pray. He goes on, "This is the fundamental reason why set times for prayer are important. They ensure that vague desires for prayer are consecrated in regular practice. The reason we pray so little is that we do not plan to pray. Wise planning will ensure that we devote ourselves often, even if for brief periods. It is better to pray often with brevity than rarely, but at length. But the worst option is simply not to pray. And that will be the controlling pattern unless we plan to pray." Now, I'm pretty sure that if I were to ask you, how many of you prayed plentifully this week? Very few, if any, would raise their hand. Most of us have not prayed much this week. Most of us left our prayer time saying, "I should be praying more." And some of us left our prayer time saying, "I don't know why I'm doing this. Doesn't God know all this already? Why do I have to ask him?" And we wonder, why pray and how does prayer work? But certainly, very few, if any, would say, "I prayed enough." Prayer is a privilege, my friends. And it is a privilege that is not given to everybody. Do you realize that? Not everybody has the gift, the privilege of prayer. Oh, for sure, anybody can fold his hands and bow his head and close his eyes and let his voice reach to heaven. Anybody could go through the form of prayer, but not everyone is given the privilege of prayer. Let me show you what I mean based on what we see here in Romans chapter 8. It is a privilege that not everybody has. In chapter 8, verse 14 of Romans, what I just read to you, you see there that it refers to the children of God as just that, the sons of God. And that the sons of God are led by the Holy Spirit. The children of God is not just anybody. I know some people like to say, we're all children of God. Well, in a sense, yes, because God made everyone. But not everybody's a child of God in a spiritual sense. The Bible is very clear on that. The children of God referred here in Romans chapter 8 are those that not only experience new birth, John chapter 1, verse 10, 12 rather, they have received Christ, they have received therefore a new birth, but here we see that they are also therefore consciously conforming to the principles of God. They are becoming what God expects of them. They're being molded by the Holy Spirit so that they can look and say, that's not who I am any longer. I used to be that way, but I'm not that person any longer. I'm being transformed so that now it is more evident that I am a child of God. Someone was at my house the other day and they saw a picture of me on my wedding day and they thought it was my son Micah. I said, wow, he looks just like you. Poor kid, right? You're supposed to say no. Only my wife thinks I'm handsome, but that's okay. That's the only person that has to agree. People look at our families and they could identify who belongs to who. Why? Because there's a similarity. There's a DNA exchange there that brings about particular similarities. And when you are a child of God, there is a spiritual DNA, if you will, which will be more and more and more identifying you as a child of God. You will begin to reflect Christ in the way you think, in your goals for life, in the way you talk, in your habits, in who you are in terms of relationships, how you conduct yourself both publicly and privately. You want to know who you really are? Just take a look at what you do when nobody else is watching. That's who you are. And does that look like Jesus Christ more and more so? Here we're told that the children of God are those that have the Holy Spirit at verse 16. But look at verse 15. Verse 15 tells us that the children of God are those who are adopted and placed into the family of God. They are the sons and daughters of God. Isn't that wonderful? I have a little nephew who was adopted from the Philippines. He's still young. He's growing quickly. He looks nothing like the rest of his family, physically. But more and more so, every time I see that little boy, he acts just like his family. He was adopted. They found him actually in a jungle. A missionary walking through the paths in the jungle in the Philippines saw this infant laying in a brush and picked him up and took him to an orphanage. And from there, he was adopted here to the United States. What a privilege that boy has, right? Can you imagine the destitution of being abandoned in a jungle? And now today, he has all the privileges of his family. My friends, that was us laying destitute in the desert, dead in our sins. And Christ came to adopt us into his family. And with that comes many privileges, including this, verse 16, the Holy Spirit in us. Look at what verse 16 reads. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. You see, it is the very God, Holy Spirit, who causes us to realize, speaking to our very spirits, to our very soul, speaking to us, testifying to us that we are now children of God. You shouldn't have to convince yourself that you're a child of God. You should be able to hear the voice of the Spirit saying, yes, you belong to me. We are the children of God. And that's why verse 15, it tells us that we can now cry out, Abba, Father. God gives new birth to us so that we can be his children. In fact, that's what Jesus Christ said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verse 3. He said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That is to say, unless you become my child, you cannot enter eternal life. Unless you receive this new birth, a spiritual birth, you will never see the welcoming face of God. The first stage of life as a child of God is this new birth. And I welcome you to come. And I'm just echoing the words of Jesus Christ himself. I'm just telling you what he said. He says, come, just as you are. Come, give your life to Christ. In faith, and in repentance, give your life to Christ. Become a child of God. The Holy Spirit works in us to make us conscious of this, not only of our standing as a child of God, but look, he also gives to us a particular privilege as being children of God. Now, we all know that every time a privilege is given to us, there's also responsibility, right? And verse 17 lays out that responsibility. We can't spend time here, but I do want to point it out. Look at what it says. And if children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided, here's the responsibility, we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. There's a responsibility of the child of God that we live for him in a way that we would even suffer with him in order that eventually we would be glorified with him. There is the responsibility. By the way, I should say that there is no reason for anybody to ever stand up and say, look at me, I'm a child of God. Because the scriptures are clear that we are called to be his, not because of any innate value that we may have, but rather, God makes it very clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27, he says, but God has chosen the foolish things of this world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of this world to shame the things which are strong. You see, God never looked and said, wow, now there's a bright guy. Well, there's a beautiful woman. She's going to go far. I'm going to take her and make her my child. No. Here we see that God actually took the foolish things of this world and made them his own. So there's no boasting. If we're going to boast, we're going to boast about Christ and what Christ has done for us. The value is in Christ, not in us. But we do have a most prestigious position now, nonetheless. And with this position comes a particular privilege. Here it tells us that the Holy Spirit gives to us a confidence that now we can approach God as our Father. We no longer have to have a spirit of fear. Fear of what? Fear of being an orphaned child. We no longer have to be afraid of being abandoned. Or worse yet, the fear of being condemned. But rather, we approach God with a particular confidence that only a child can have. A child looking to his father. And we cry out, Abba, Father. Abba is not just a disco band from the 80s. Abba is actually an Aramaic word. They still use it in the Arabic language, which means dad or daddy. It's a very intimate, paternal expression. And if you know Jesus Christ, if you know our Heavenly Father as your Father, you could actually cry out, Daddy. You are my Father. And look there, it says more than just that. As my Father, you are my provider. You are my sustainer. You are my caregiver. You are the lover of my soul. And as a child of God, we are entitled to all that belongs to God, our Father. If you look at verse 17, it says we are co-heirs of God. You see it there? Co-heirs, rather, heirs of God and co-heirs of Christ. We are heirs of God and we are co-heirs with Christ. What does it mean to be a co-heir with Christ? It means that all that is Christ's glory becomes our glory as well. All the rights that are Christ's becomes ours too. That's what it means to be a co-heir. That's what it means to be a child of God. And part of that glory, part of that privilege, is the fact that we can now come and speak directly to God. Look, I can't even call the President of the United States and speak directly to him. There's very few people I've learned over the years that will actually pick up the phone and talk to me when I call. I can't even get the person on the credit card bill to pick up the phone. I have to listen to a machine and a series of beeps. But when I speak to God, because I'm his child, he listens. Never will he say later or press one or primer número dos. Never. There is a particular inheritance that comes to everyone who belongs to Christ. But notice here something. Not everybody possesses this privilege. Maybe you've heard the question asked, does God hear the prayers of the heathen? Maybe you've heard it in more contemporary terms. Does God hear the prayers of people who are not believers in Christ? Or does God hear the prayers of those who are not his children? Well, I think it's clear that God being God, he hears everything. He knows everything. Certainly he sees everything. So technically, what we're asking here is, does God answer the prayers of the unbeliever? Does God answer the prayers of unconverted people? The prayers of people who are not his children. And let me suggest to you that the answer is both yes and no. Sounds like a cop-out, doesn't it? Yes and no. And I say yes and no because none of us here are in a position where we can regulate who God will respond to, who God will listen to. So yes, God does answer the prayers of unbelievers if he wants to. He does. I've seen him. I've seen answered prayer in people who wouldn't give God the time of day, much less their heart. He answers the prayers of those who he wants to answer. But no, he does not answer the prayers of unbelievers if he does not want to. The real matter confronting us is whether or not God is required to listen to and respond to the prayers of everybody. And the answer is no, he's not required to answer everyone's prayers. He's not required to answer the prayers of those people who have not placed their faith in him. He is not required to answer the prayers of people who do not believe in him or who have not entered into a covenant relationship with him. God does not have a moral law binding him saying he has to answer the prayers of the incredulous. So the answer is absolutely no. He does not have to answer the prayers of unbelievers. But, and here's a big but, he does. He does listen to and hear the prayers of the believers. In fact, he's required to. Not because we force him. Not because we have a contract and we put it in his face and say, look, you have to answer my prayers. No, but because of his grace and because of his love toward us, he has entered into a covenant relationship with us by which he obligates himself to hear us and to answer our prayers. And what a privilege that is. The thought that God not only agrees to, but that God promises to hear our prayers and answer our prayers is wondrous. And I think we've grown so accustomed to it that we have forgotten how wondrous it is and how powerful prayer is. Look at what we read in chapter 4 of Hebrews in verse 16. He's writing to the believer, and it reads this way, therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Again, it's referring to those who know Christ, to those who have placed their faith in him, to those who have given their lives to God. It says we can approach his throne boldly, not with fear, not wondering, is he going to hear me? No, but with boldness. In John chapter 1, beginning of verse 12, we read, to as many as received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. The children of God can approach God's throne boldly, without fear, without fear of not being heard, without the fear of being misunderstood, without the fear of finding an unsympathetic God. No, it's quite the opposite. God's children will always be heard, will always be understood, will always find God to be sympathetic to your needs and merciful to your life. Always. That's a good place for an amen. Amen. There's granted to those who are children of God the privilege of prayer. My prayer for you is that you would take advantage of that privilege. Keep in mind that you will not learn to pray, and you will not pray unless you make time to pray. It's not going to happen by itself. What I find a lot of Christians doing is that they pray when the need is there, when the temperatures are really high, when life becomes very difficult, then they are forced to pray, and their prayers are simply frantic and hopeless. My friends, learn to pray and commune with God when the sun is shining in your life, and you'll see the beauty of prayer transform your life. At times we do violate the privilege of prayer. We have some time. Let me share with you quickly five different ways in which prayer is abused. And the first one is this. We abuse prayer by asking for wrong things. The believer has so much power at his disposal through prayer. If you go over to the book of James, chapter 5, it says, if any of you is in trouble, what should he do? Pray. If any of you is sick, he should call the elders of the church to do what? That's James chapter 5, verse 14. And verse 16, it reads, pray for each other so that you may be healed. And in verses 17 and 18, it gives us a great illustration of the power of prayer. It says, Elijah was a man with a nature just like yours and ours, yours and mine. And he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. In verse 16, we read that the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. After reading these verses, I wonder why I don't pray more often. We have to be careful not to be reckless in our prayers, my friends, and request what is appropriate of God. We have to be careful that we do not request of him those things that ought not to be asked for. At times, it seems that televangelists so overtly tell you, pray so that God will make you wealthy. You're praying for the wrong thing. But then we have the other extreme as well, much more subtle, is the person who prays and his prayers are always frantic, hopeless, free from any confidence of God. That's praying in a reckless way as well. By asking the wrong things, we may harm ourselves and do more bad to us than good. Be careful how you pray and what you pray for. You know, I do thank the Lord for the many times I prayed for something and he did not answer my prayer in a way that I wanted him to. Oh, he answered me. And the answer was no. And I thank the Lord in hindsight. I look back and say, thank you, Lord, for not giving me what I asked for. Because I was praying in the wrong way. See, my God is wiser. Although it seemed harsh at the time, my God is better. Gooder, if you will. And he knew exactly how to answer my prayers. As I look back, I see how his response was bathed in his goodness and in his wisdom. Here's abuse number two. We abuse prayer by neglecting to pray. I think this is as serious as asking for the wrong things. To neglect to pray conveys a sense of self-sufficiency, I don't need God to intervene in my life today. And really, that comes down to being rather proud. I don't need God's intervention in my life today. I got this one, Jesus. You don't need to come my way. There seems to be then a reluctance to come under God's sovereign rule and his will, saying, Lord, you know, if I do things my way and I don't come to you in prayer, then I'll get things my way and I don't have to worry about you. It's a desire to stay out from under the rule of God, out from under the sovereignty of God, and simply say, Lord, this is my life. Let me do it my way so I don't pray. Or maybe I'm just too busy to pray. Lord, you understand, you know, I have a very hectic schedule. I don't have time to pray. Listen, we all have time to pray. And yes, you can pray while you drive to work. Keep your eyes open. But let me suggest that you find even more intimate times to pray. That you actually make time to speak to God. You find a place and time to pray. Not while you're distracted by traffic, but because you want to spend time with your Savior. Here's number three. We abuse prayer by insisting on my will over God's will. Insisting, Lord, this has to be done like this. Prayer is the means by which the believer actually seeks God's will, not imposes his own will on God. The essence of prayer is to see thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So we should never pray that, God, will you change your mind? Do you really want the all-wise, sovereign God to change his mind? No, you don't. Never ask God to change his mind. Ask God to change your heart. Never suggest to God that your will should override his will. And we do that. Maybe not in so many words, but we do that with our hearts. We say, Lord, I'm not liking what you're proposing. And we say, my will be done on earth, but it's not going to be done in heaven. Every time we try to supersede God's will with our own, we are telling God that his will is not good. And instead of looking for what is best, we are settling for, at best, second best. Here's number four. We abuse prayer by asking inappropriately. Now, that sounds like the first one, I know. But let me clarify that some. We abuse prayer by asking inappropriately. Sometimes we ask for too much and we lose sight of God because as we obtain more and more, we place all our hope, all our faith in that stuff that we've accumulated. Or sometimes we do not ask God for enough. We ask him for too little, and then we look and we say, oh, my life is so inadequate. My God has not been very good to me. So you see, there's a danger in asking inappropriately as well. Proverbs chapter 30, verses 8 and 9 give to us a wonderful portion for us to consider. It says, give me neither poverty nor riches. Lord, this is a great way for all of us to pray. Lord, please don't let me be poor. But please don't let me be rich. Now, we could all settle for the first part, right? Don't let me be poor. We'd like a hand at the rich. Let's see how I do there. But here, the writer of the proverb is very clear. Don't give to me either poverty or wealth. Why? That I not be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or that I not be in want and steal and profane the name of God. Don't give me so much that I would forget you, but don't give me so little that I would have to go out and steal from the supermarket or from the IRS in order to make ends meet. Give me just enough. That's the way to pray. Most of us would like more. Seldom do we pray for less. Here God says, pray for what you need. But here's the most common abuse of prayer. It's number five. The most common abuse of prayer, in my opinion, is making prayer me-centered instead of God-centered. Keep in mind that God tells us to pray as a means of glorifying him. There's more reason for prayer, but at the very apex of prayer is that it is a means by which we glorify God. If your prayers are all about you, then where is the glory of God? If our focus is all on our condition, our decisions, our struggles, our plans, our reputation, tell me, where is the glory of God? If you go over to Matthew chapter 6, and there you see the Lord's Prayer, you'll notice that all the elements in the Lord's Prayer, and I think we're all familiar with it, right? If not, it's there in Matthew 6. I'm sure the next funeral you go to, they'll read it. Unfortunately, that's when we read it. We should be reading it when days are good, when the sun is shining. And there in the Lord's Prayer, you see that all the elements begin with me and my needs, but they quickly revert to reflect back to the sovereign majesty of God. Each element of the prayer takes us to the humble submission that we need to have before God. And then it begins to display the wondrous glory and reign of God over us and over all of creation. And that's how we need to pray. And isn't that what Jesus Christ told his disciples when they said, teach us how to pray? And that's what he taught them. He says, yes, you have needs, but keep in mind that as you pray about yourself, make sure that your prayers are about God and not about you. How we pray and how often we pray is actually an x-ray of our spiritual condition. It reveals to us how we think about ourselves, and it reveals to us how we think of our God. It tells us, how we pray tells us whether or not we see God as the Almighty God or as the vending machine God or the lifeguard God or the mystical transcendent God that I cannot reach. Whenever we exercise the privilege of prayer, we need to keep in mind that beautiful portion of Scripture in Romans chapter 11, beginning at verse 33, that wondrous doxology, and this is what it says. This is how we should approach God in prayer. This is what should be running through our minds as we pray. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has been the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Not me. You? I don't think so. Or who has given a gift to God that he might be repaid? Not me. You? I don't think so. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. That's what needs to be running through our minds as we approach God in prayer. And remember, you have to set aside time to pray and determine, yes, today at this time, from that time, I will be praying. When we pray, we have to be possessed with both a sense of privilege and weakness, physically and spiritually. Look, Lord, I need you. When we pray, we must be consumed with God's greatness and his priority over us and over all of our activities. And that's why prayer is so hard. When we pray, we must come to God as children, not only as privileged, but as children who are fully dependent on every living word that comes from God. We cannot command God when we pray or pretend that we know better than God. And that's why often we close our prayers with, in the name of the Lord. We're simply saying, your will be done. And then we say, amen. And amen means, so let it be. It's a wonderful way to end a prayer. So let it be according to your will. My friends, my hope for you this week is that come Sunday evening, you will have planned out this week what times you are going to pray. Because it will not happen unless you plan it. It's like most things in life. You know why my grass is not cut yet? I didn't plan to do it. I was waiting for my son to come home from college. My friends, if you do not plan to pray, you will not pray. Plan on it. And let the Lord work through your prayers. Your life will be transformed. I assure you, as you commune with God through prayer, your life will change for the better. For the better. Let me pray. Lord and Savior, we thank you because you give to us this beautiful privilege of having your ears bent to us, O God, that you would hear us. Of all people, you would hear us too. We thank you, Lord. And we pray that you would teach us to pray and that we would do it often and commune with you. Amen.